We are studying together, Who is Jesus Christ? And I cannot forget what the Apostle Paul said to the believers in the city of Ephesus. Listen carefully. Paul says, I pray for you constantly, asking God to give you wisdom to see clearly and really understand who Christ is and all that he has done for you. What a prayer. Paul says, I'm praying for you folks that you will realize who Jesus Christ really is and everything that he has done for you. That sums up really this series. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, to really understand who Jesus Christ is and all he has done for us, it is essential that we understand the Gospels. God wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, to explain to us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It tells us what he said and what he did. These are not four opinions. These are four inspired accounts, as each of those writers were controlled by the Spirit of God, and what they wrote were the very words of God as the Spirit breathed the word out through them. Amen. So it is not an opinion that they gave. This is God's eternal word. Now, each of the Gospels, and we're going to give an overview this morning, each of the Gospels have a particular group of people to whom they are written, for the most part, and a particular specific thesis or purpose for the writing. I think you will see this as I develop the message this morning. First of all, the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was primarily written to Jewish people to present Jesus Christ as the perfect Messiah. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. Now, whenever you open up to the Gospel of Matthew, I think that you understand that this is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Jewish people are looking for, he must be connected to two particular covenants. He must be connected to the Abrahamic covenant and to the Davidic covenant. You cannot be the Messiah unless you can trace your genealogy back through the proper families, through David, all the way back to Abraham, because these two covenants are essential. Now, let me just tell you briefly what these two covenants teach. Listen to God as he gives the Abrahamic covenant or the promise. This is from Genesis 15. I will make of you a great nation, and I will give unto you a land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God just gave the boundaries of the promised land for the Jewish people. So there is the promise of that great nation and a land. And then to David, he said in 2 Samuel, your house, David, and your kingdom, meaning the ancestors, shall be established forever before me. So there is a kingdom promised. The Messiah will be the king of that kingdom. There is a land which has been given specifically as the promised land, the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. So does it surprise you that when the Spirit of God breathes through Matthew, look what he says in the very first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And immediately, a person who is Jewish in background realizes that Jesus Christ has the proper genealogy. Now, there's more to this. Listen to what Jesus had to say about David and Abraham. I'm now quoting from Matthew 22. Just listen as I quote. Jesus says to them, David calls the Messiah his Lord. Question. Jesus says, how could David say that the Messiah existed before David did? How can a son exist before his father exists? And the scripture says, no one was able to answer Jesus' question. And from that day on, they didn't ask him any more questions. Now, what was he teaching? He's teaching that the Messiah, yes, would be a son of Abraham or David, but he existed before David existed. Listen to Jesus again in John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of my coming. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I already existed. And so Jesus Christ is being presented as the son of Abraham, the son of David, but he teaches very clearly that humanly speaking, yes, he is from Abraham and David, but he also existed before both of them were ever born. The second thing Matthew establishes is, if the Messiah, if Jesus is the Messiah, he must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. By the way, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 53 quotes from the Old Testament fulfillments, 76 allusions to the Old Testament, 129 references that refer to 25 of the different books of the Old Testament. So Matthew, when he writes to Jewish people who know the Old Testament, he says, look what he did. That's what the Old Testament said he would do. Look what he said. That's what the Old Testament said he would say. And so the key word in the book of Matthew is the word fulfilled. Let me just illustrate with a few verses at the beginning of Matthew. You're in chapter 1. Notice verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Notice, all this happened, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled from the Old Testament. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, out of you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Notice verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And once again in verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural, over and over and over, as Matthew writes, the Spirit of God breathes through him and connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's why I often preach from both sides of the Scriptures. I preach from Old Testament sometimes and New Testament, because they all, it walks together. One is the fulfillment of the other. And so, to the Jewish mind, reading the book of Matthew, he says to himself, everything Jesus did and said and what he, where he went, that's what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And there would be things that Jesus would have no control over. For example, they would gamble for his clothes underneath the cross. He had no control over that, but they did it. And the Scripture says that it might be fulfilled, what the Old Testament says about his crucifixion. And so, Matthew, written primarily to Jewish people for the purpose of presenting the perfect Messiah. The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is primarily directed toward the Romans, who were the ruling empire of that day, to present the perfect servant. Because the Romans were big on getting things done. They ruled the world at that time. Mark presents what Jesus did more than he does what Jesus said. In other words, he's going to present Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. Therefore, the Gospel of Mark records more of the miracles. 12 miracles of Jesus are recorded in the Gospel of Mark more than the other Gospels record. You see, Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah King. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. A king needs a genealogy. A servant doesn't need a genealogy. He needs references that he can do the job and he is what he says he is. And so there's no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark. He simply presents Jesus as the one who can perform the miracles and do the job. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If you needed some work done at your house and you called for a repairman, when he showed up at the door, would you say this? He says, "Hi, I'm from such and such a company. I think you called us about your house." "Oh, yes. Can I ask you a question? Who is your father? And who is your grandfather? Did your relatives come over on the Mayflower?" You don't care. You know what you care? You don't care what his genealogy is. What you care is, can he do the job? Is he equipped? So it's not a question of his ancestors. It's a question of his actions. And Mark says, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Can Jesus Christ change you? Yes. Watch his miracles. Watch what he did in the lives of people. He can change you. By the way, if you are here this morning and you've never been changed from what you were before, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, Mark would say, a change happens. That doesn't mean we get rid of all the old life immediately. But I'm on scriptural ground when I say to you, if you profess to be a Christian, you should be living a different life than a person who's a non-Christian, because you have the Spirit of God and you have Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior, your servant. Can he give us power over problems in this world? Yes. And can he promise me eternal life over there? Yes. Jesus proved it. So the key verse in Mark's gospel is Mark 10:45, which says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If I was sharing, by the way, I went to the University of Cincinnati. I don't know what I've mentioned from this pulpit, but the University of Cincinnati, part of the university complex there is the Hebrew Union College. The Hebrew Union College was the number one Hebrew university in the world until the one was built in Jerusalem. So I went to school with a lot of Jewish people. And I tried to keep in my mind, when I got ready to speak to them about Christ, I was careful to say, "You know, you probably read in your Old Testament." "Oh, yeah. Well, that's what Jesus did." And so I connected him. That's Matthew's gospel. And then many times I would be talking to them, and they would be, it was in the 60s when I was in college. Let me tell you, it was a wild time. And that's when drugs were coming to the forefront and all this stuff. And I had Jewish friends who came to the end of their situation and circumstances and would say, "Okay," I remember a couple of them one day, "Okay, Jerry, you're religious, aren't you? Why are you religious? What do you believe?" And I would simply share with them. And then I would say to them, "Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, came into this world as the Son of Man. He became a man so that he could go to the cross and pay for our sins." And then I would say, "He proved what he did on the cross was pay for our sins, because he said, 'Count 3 days and I'll come back to life to prove to you that I have the power to take you to heaven when you die physically.'" Right. And you simply give it in a loving, gracious way, reasons why you believe what you believe. Matthew presents Jesus as the perfect Messiah. Mark presents him as the perfect servant. And then the Gospel of Luke. Luke is written primarily to Greek-speaking people. Now remember, the common language of that day was Greek. Because of the influence of Alexander the Great, many people spoke Greek in the Roman Empire. Luke was written primarily to Greek-speaking people to present the perfect man. Matthew presents the perfect Messiah. Mark presents the perfect servant. Luke presents the perfect man. So the key verse is Luke 19:10. Here's what it says. "For the Son of Man..." Not God, man. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing for us, yes, Jesus Christ is God, but he was really human, because there were people back in that day, different from today, who were saying, "Okay, we can't explain Jesus Christ, but you know, the truth of the matter is, we're not sure he was a real man. We don't think he was really human. He was something supernatural." Luke says, "Oh no, he was a man. Because to be the Redeemer of the Old Testament, you had to identify with the family that you're going to redeem." That's a biblical truth. So if Jesus Christ is going to redeem humans, he's going to have to become human to be that perfect sacrifice. And so Luke says he's a man. Now, Luke is a medical doctor. We are told that in the scripture. Colossians 4:14 calls him the beloved physician. So Luke is a medical doctor. It is interesting to me that the Spirit of God selects Luke to write about Jesus being a man, and Luke is a medical doctor. Luke says, when he starts his gospel, turn to it, chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, listen to how he puts this. What Luke is going to tell us is, he says, I've done an examination of this man. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, which means lover of God. Why? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke says, I want you to know, I've done an examination of this man. I've looked at him carefully. I want you to know what I've found out so that you can trust him, that you will know the certainty of these things which you are being told about or instructed. Oh, Luke does something that Matthew doesn't do, and Mark doesn't do, and John doesn't do. Guess what? Luke says, let me get my coat on, doctor's coat. I'm going to now act in the role of an obstetrician. Which is what? Well, that's a doctor who deals with matters of childbirth. So Dr. Luke says, I did this baby's prenatal examination, this Jesus. This baby doesn't have a human father. He said, let me tell you about it. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Luke says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed or espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And Luke the obstetrician says, I have done an examination. A virgin had a baby. Can't explain it, but she did. So this baby, this man, is older than his mother. And he says, look at verse 35. How did it happen? He says, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the highest overshadowed her. And that Holy One who is to be born of you is the Son of God. The terminology there is the same terminology in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the creation and the elements and created. Luke says, all I can tell you is, the Spirit of God came upon this particular woman and hovered over her and created a child with no human father. He said, I did the examination. Oh. And then Luke becomes the pediatrician. He is the only one of the gospel writers who tells us about Jesus as a boy. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41. Luke says, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years of age, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they'd finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. I assume there was a big, maybe almost like a huge entourage. And there were millions of people that came into Jerusalem. So the streets are flooded and the countryside is flooded with millions of people. And they thought Jesus was apparently in the crowd of all the ones that came with them. But he wasn't. Supposing him to have been in the company, get this, they went a day's journey. And then they asked their relatives and acquaintances, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No, I thought he was with you." "No, we were way up here. We thought he was back here with you." And they went a day's journey without Jesus. I got a question for you. Have you ever gone a day's journey without Jesus? You never read your Bible. You never prayed. You never took time to think about who He is and what you need to be. I think it's very sad that there are many Christians who go even more than a day's journey without Jesus. We ought to every day have our devotions, every day pray, every day read God's Word. Because when I read this book, I hear the voice of God speaking to me. And when I bow my head and pray to Him, I talk back to Him. And it's a two-way communication. He talks to me, and I talk to Him. And I will tell you, I sometimes do that at 5:30 in the morning. You didn't go a day's journey without Jesus this week, did you? And so they were very distraught and very confused, and so will you be. If you don't walk with the Lord daily, you're going to be distraught. You're going to be confused, and you're going to wonder what's going on and where is He. That's probably worth the sermon this morning. I think that thought, really, honestly, it is. And so, this tells us that Jesus was like 12 years of age. Did you ever think about the fact, I'm speaking now to the young people, did you ever think about the fact that at one point Jesus was a teenager? And you think people don't understand you, or your mom and dad are too harsh, or it's too tough living for God in this world, wicked as it is? I want to say to every young person, don't forget, Jesus was a teenager on this earth during the wicked Roman Empire. But he submitted to his parents. He was obedient to his father. And he subjected himself to his parents, Luke says. And he did what was right. So the next time you think that your parents don't understand you or somebody else doesn't understand you, Jesus does. Because he was a teenager once. And then I thought about, not only was he the obstetrician, and he was the pediatrician, Luke is the cardiologist as well. You say, why do you say that? Because he keeps talking about the heart. The heart. Isn't it interesting? A medical doctor, he says, the heart, the hearts, the heart. Listen, let me quote. Luke 6:45. Luke says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. 10:27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. 12:34. Where your treasure is, Luke quotes, there will your heart be also. 16:15. God knows your hearts. And Luke 24. After the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus said to them, and Luke records this, unlike the other Gospels. They said, or Jesus said to them, why are you so troubled in your hearts? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that God said through the prophets about me. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said, when Jesus opened the scriptures to us? And so Luke is also a cardiologist. Dr. Luke. Jesus according to Luke. And now John. The Gospel of John. Matthew, written to Jews to present the perfect Messiah. Mark, written to Romans to present the perfect servant. Luke, written primarily to Greek-speaking people to present the perfect man. And then John, written to skeptics to present the perfect answer. Turn to John 20. John tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote it. He says Jesus Christ is the perfect answer because of who he is. John 20, verses 24 through 30. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And his thinking is, "That's ridiculous. We saw him die." He said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe you." 8 days later, the disciples were again inside. This time Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Peace be to you." And then he looked at Thomas, because he knew what Thomas had said. He said, "Come here, Thomas. Put your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand in here and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then John says, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." I have three words circled. Signs. Jesus proved who he was. That you might believe that he is the Christ. And then finally, the word life, that you may have eternal life. And I remember it was R.G. Lee who said, he was not originally a human being, but a divine one. The Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus Christ was just as much Son of Man as though he were not Son of God, and just as much Son of God as though he were not Son of Man. And think of it. Jesus was so human that he got tired, but he was so divine that he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He was so human that he became hungry. But he was so divine that he could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed thousands of people. Jesus was so human that he became thirsty. But he was so divine that he could say to the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst." He was so human that he fell asleep. But he was so divine that he arose from sleep and spoke to the weather and the storm stilled. He was so human that he accepted a village girl's invitation to her wedding. But he was so divine that he changed the water to wine. He was so human that he was tempted in all points like as we are. But he is so divine that he said, "Who convinces me of sin? He was so human that he wept. But he was so divine that he could stand at the grave where he wept and call Lazarus from the dead and give him back to the empty arms and aching hearts of his sisters. He was so human that he grew in wisdom and stature, but he was so divine that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And finally, he was so human that he could hang on a cross, but he was so divine, he could come out of the tomb on the third day and prove that he died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray if there's one person here today who doesn't know for sure that if they died tonight, they'd go to heaven. May they right now, from their heart, say, I know I'm going to die someday. I must be a sinner because I'm going to die. I understand now who Jesus Christ is, and I want him as my Savior. We pray, Lord, there'll be folks who will make that decision today. And for the rest of us, help us to remember not to go a day without Jesus. And we'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.